Norman Rockwell, of course.
So Norman Rockwell and the Uber image of the American version of Christmas. I love the family together and the little boy who's so excited. It looks like he can wet his pants almost. And I just imagine that Grandma and Grandpa are getting ready to run down the stairs and greet them. And then also, I love this one too. Okay, yeah. Everybody's anticipating, and even the dog is looking forward to Christmas. How about this one, your first mistletoe kiss? And then these heartfelt reunions. The one that's up there is at Union Station during World War II, and you see all those soldiers rushing into loved ones' arms. You can almost hear Bing Crosby crooning, "I'll be home for Christmas." And we all long for that, this type of image in the painting, but particularly this one is meaningful to me. This is the one Rockwell painted from his own life. His boy, Jarvis, is coming home from school at Christmas time. You see Mary, his wife, she's hugging her son like he's never going to be let go by her. And you see the brothers up there, the plaid shirt and the glasses. The boys are beaming. Those are his brothers. And he even put Grandma Moses in there because she was a resident of the town at that time. And he's there, too. You can probably see him up there. I don't think anybody captures this sort of feeling, the mood of Christmas, the way Rockwell does. In fact, the town, even to this day, it reenacts the Rockwell Christmas, and it comes alive. They make this particular painting come alive, and they act it out for the town. And yet, Rockwell's Christmas wasn't like that for himself, just like our Christmases aren't always like that. His creation, well, this scene right there happens. He moves to this town, Stockbridge, because he needs to find a psychiatric clinic for his second wife, Mary, who suffers from depression and is an alcoholic. And in fact, right here, across the street and down the road from this particular scene, was the setting of that clinic that his wife was treated at. He himself went there for some help, and the analyst observed that Rockwell, as an artist, painted a happiness that he wasn't always able to achieve himself. So as we enter Christmas, we need to ask ourselves, do we want a fantasy? And all these are fantasies, actually, these Hallmark card versions of the holiday. Or do we want a miracle? I know that we still grab at the miracles, and that's what we want. But we also long for those fantasies, sometimes more than the miracles. And here's why. We don't open our heart to miracles because miracles are not on our schedule. And miracles come at times that are inconvenient to us. And miracles come in packages that we don't like. And so it's easier to cling to the fantasies. But the miracle is what brings the real hope, the genuine hope. And that's what I want us to examine today. Christmas hope through the Christmas miracle. And you know, Mary herself in that first Christmas, it was filled with a real miracle, not a fantasy, but she didn't have an easy time of it. And her Christmas miracle began with a lot of fear. You can see her here. She is, just as Luke describes her, she's greatly troubled. And look at the cat over there. Even the cat is spooked, running from the angel. And on the other painting, Rossetti shows her, she's shrinking, she's almost melting into the wall with her fear. The next painting lets us peek into the very second when she hears the announcement. And you can see she's got this tidy life, she's a young woman who's planning her wedding. She's not quite married to Joseph yet, and her life is invaded with a plan that's so much bigger than what she anticipated. Notice how small she is in the scale. And it just emphasizes how overwhelmed she is by the miracle that's coming at her, what God's asking her to do. And the artist, I think, captures the mood that she must have felt. She's thrown back in fear at first. She's jarred. She's so jarred that the angel's first words have to be to her, "Mary, don't be afraid." Throughout the centuries, I know we've put this very tranquil look into the Annunciation, the announcement. But that's not what Luke describes. Luke says she was greatly troubled at the angel's words. because her world is going to get turned upside down. She may be very conflicted, and you can see that conflict up there. Look at her hands. Her hands are reaching out to sort of receive the miracle, and yet her face and her back is thrown back like, I can't quite take it in. Her posture is actually hard for me to look at because it mirrors my own posture. And my own is like this: when God's plan is being fulfilled in my life, even as my plans aren't going in the way that I expected them to. So ladies, today as we think about Christmas and the Christmas miracle and the Christmas hope, we are sometimes in these moments of, oh dear God, how can it be? Because that's what she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And our oh dear God, how can it be moments sometimes come through phone calls that we're not expecting, maybe in the middle of the night. Our oh dear God, how can it be moments sometimes come with the confusion and the fear that we feel over a child that is wounded, or maybe disabled, or maybe wayward, or possibly the disappointment and the anger that you never thought you would feel towards your friend, or towards your husband, or toward even your church. The loss of confidence and the hope that you just took for granted about the future, that you don't easily feel that hope and confidence anymore. We've all been in these oh dear God, how can it be moments. And so I want us to connect with Mary, because that's what she's in. She realizes she may be misunderstood. Maybe she's going to be branded as a scarlet letter type woman. She's experiencing a miracle, but it doesn't feel like a miracle to her. And she needs hope, because it feels like an earthquake. Here's what I've discovered. My fantasy longings will not give me hope, but God's miracle will give me hope. And my question for us today to consider is, are you and I actually ready for a miracle? Because the packaging might upset us and the timing might not feel right, but are we ready to tap into the one true source of hope? What I know deep in the core of my being is that real hope is not a feel-good, positive, motivational concept. Real hope, it's Jesus. He broke into our world, which is hopeless, and he is the real hope. So our human hearts, we're always longing for a miracle. We are hardwired for hope. Y'all know that. We are. We want the happy endings. The Christmas story is one of hope because Christ came into our hopeless world. And if we want to find real hope, we need to just look to Jesus, and Jesus is going to give us two words, and with those two words, that's where we're going to find real hope. Can y'all imagine what the two words are for me? I've encapsulated it with just two words, and I say them to myself over and over and over for decades, and those two words, I picture Jesus saying them to me, trust me. And that's the essence of real hope, is when I look to Jesus and he says, trust me, and I grab his hand, and that's where I go. So, y'all know N.T. Wright, famous theologian, and he said, hope is what you get when you realize that a different worldview is possible. A different perspective is possible. That's what is going to signal that you're going to have hope. And the different worldview is possible when you know the end of the story, end of the Christmas story. Raise your hand if you've ever read to the end of the book and see how it turns out before you finish it. I have. And there's sometimes I can't read a book if it's going to end in tragedy. I just want to know if it's going to turn out okay. And that's what's going to happen. If we skip to the end of the Christmas story, we're going to see why we can have hope for our story. And we're going to see the end of the story. There's no spoiler alert. There's a hope alert at the end of this story. Because the end of this story is actually foreshadowed in the Christmas story, the prologue. The prologue was in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was the prophets were shouting down, there's a surge and rescue mission that's going to happen. And that is the warning or the prologue that hope is on the way. And so here we see it today. God's got a surge and rescue mission that I think is just beautifully captured in this painting up here. I'm going to move this because I can't do it like that. There, now it'll work. So God's got this search and rescue mission on the way. And as I look at it, oh my goodness, I see this beaming mother, and she's so joyful, and she's got her baby right there. The way I looked around at some of y'all when you were holding your babies, or some of us when you were letting hold your babies, that beaming feeling. She has no idea of what's ahead of her in this story. But the foreshadowing is there. The prophets say that the search and rescue mission is on the way. Can you see anywhere in this painting a foreshadowing of what's going to happen? It doesn't show up, does it?
No.
Okay, well, you just have to look. Look over there in the hillside behind her. There's a gate, a gateway right there. Can you see any foreshadowing in what's ahead in that gate? Anybody up close can see it? Yeah, you see it? Here's the gate, and a cross right there. That's the gate that leads into this garden that she's in. And so what you see is, this is foreshadowing the end of the story where the hope is going to come. Do you see any other foreshadowing in the painting that maybe this baby's future involves a time of suffering? Can you see it in there? Look up here at the cloth. Can you see anything different about that cloth?
It's one torn.
The torn. And that's foreshadowing the loincloth that he's going to wear later in his life. The birth, this is not that tame Sunday school version that you see, or the Christmas pageant version that you see. This is part of a life and death rescue mission that starts from the very beginning, and it follows a script that God has planned out from before time to meet our need. And you can see it right there. Can you spot? He's got everything planned out. Can you see the? Can you even see the angels and the shepherds? I'll give you a close-up. Look, there they are. He even planned out when that would come and how that would give them hope. And also, I love this. Can you see above the entire panel the heavenly author who's orchestrating the whole thing? Can you see it? Look above her head. And now look at this close-up, and this is what you see above her head. And look what you see. You see God the Father, and you see the orb up here. He's holding the orb, the world, in his hand, and he's holding the scepter in his hand. Can y'all see it from far back? Here, white up there. And that's the artist's way of saying what the Bible says, that God was in control of this whole search and rescue mission from the very beginning. So what we're going to do now is we're going to skip ahead and go through that door of suffering, and see where Jesus is going to take us. And he's going to say, if you want hope, walk through death into life, and then you're going to see how you can trust me. So we're going to go right through the door and into the next part of the story. The next part of the story, you know, he's born, and he grows up, and now he's coming to the end, that time where he is going to go to the cross. And this is the day before the climax of the whole story. He's at the Last Supper, and he's actually saying to us, trust me because I'm not going to give up on you. Look around the table at the final supper that these men have with the man who has led them for 2 years, and can you believe it? They're starting to fall apart, and these are the guys that he's going to entrust his mission to. If you look up there, you can see that they're starting to unravel. Over here, they've been having an argument about who's going to be the greatest. And then in the middle, you've got John, probably through fatigue, maybe even weary despair. He slumped over. And you see Peter, if you're up close, can you see what has Peter got in his hand? Dabbing it onto the table. Yeah, I think I can get it up like this. Look, a little closer. Yeah. Do you see Peter? He's got that knife, and he's stabbing it into the table because he's thinking, this is how I'm going to cope, and we'll see a foreshadowing of what happens with that. Here's what just takes my breath away. I look at the figure of Jesus, and I focus on him, and I see he's encircling weary John. And he's reaching out to grab the other guys that are there. And he's leaning his head like he understands. And he knows the depth of their frailty. He knows how weak and crumbling these men are. But he says, I'm not going to give up on you. And that's the hope I take, that I do the same thing. I repeat the shameful patterns over and over again in my life. And Jesus is circling out to me, I'm not going to give up on you, even though I know you're probably going to deny me at times. I won't give up on you. And you take him into
Here, here's Martha. Of course, she's at the top, and I totally identify with Martha. She loves Jesus, but she's busting her buns to work and to show the hospitality and to take care of everybody, and yet her attitude stinks. And she's got these raised eyebrows and this pout around her mouth, and yet the Lord doesn't give up on her. He just says, Martha, in your scurrying to make bread, don't forget that I'm here and I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life that you need. But he doesn't give up on her. And then, of course, look over this one. John Mark over on the left. A lot of people don't realize that the man who wrote the gospel, John Mark, was actually a person who was faithless. He ran away on a missionary journey, and even Paul was disdainful of him. And yet God used Barnabas to bring him back, and Jesus did not give up on him. And then Peter, everybody knows that Peter denied the Lord 3 times, but most people don't know that later Peter, even when he's a mature disciple and he's a leader of the church, that he again caves. And in Galatians we find that he caves under peer pressure and he doesn't stand for what's right. And he was someone who just wanted to please man. And yet the Lord didn't give up on him. And that's what I see over and over and over that helps me. Trust me, Meg, I will not give up on you. And having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's one way I can have hope. I can trust God because I know he is not going to give up on me, even when I repeat these same patterns over and over again. This was one I claimed this morning. I was thinking, Lord, I am struggling with sin that I need to bring to you constantly. How can I come to you swearing? And I thought about this. Trust me, May, I'm not going to give up on you. And it gave me that impetus to keep walking the next step. Our next one, trust me, takes you into the story. And you know what's happening there. The second reason we can trust God is he's in control of no way out situations. He's before the high priest, and you can see why it's become such a famous painting with this light, lighting and the darkness and the drama of it all. So he's been betrayed by Jesus, and he's now going to have all these false trials. He's got these 2 false witnesses who come up there, and he's being interrogated by Caiaphas. You can see why this appeals to me, because he's in a situation that's no way out. No matter what he says, they're going to nab him. And so what he does, he doesn't say anything. And then when he finally does answer the high priest, he says that he's the son of a living God, and this murderous frenzy erupts. And it makes me think of the situations that you and I are in where no matter what we do, it's just not working out. We can't manipulate our way out of it. We can't control the situation. And so I think, how did Jesus handle that? Look at his face. He's so calm in this no way out situation. And the way he did it is he knew that the Father was in control in no way out situations. And he's not disintegrating. Some of y'all know that Sima, we live in our own no way out situation involving someone that we love dearly. In our hearts, they can get constricted and get really tight with fear. What if? What if this happens? What if that happens? This is a no way situation that's gone on for us for a long time. There are times we cry. There are times that we struggle for perspective. We pray constantly. And every single day, possibly, Steve and I would not even want to get out of bed if we didn't go right here. Trust me, because I'm in control of no way out situations, and I'm working. Even if you can't see us, if our eyes can't see it, God is working in no way out situations. And we cling to this verse too. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. And then Daniel 4. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and even among the inhabitants of the earth. This is a visual reminder when I see Jesus' face so calm. He is okay in a no-way-out situation because he knows the Heavenly Father is in control. And he falls in that safety net of God's sovereignty. But here's my problem, my real problem. I can say, yes, God is God. God can do the impossible. He can do beyond what I can even imagine in no way out situations. But my problem is this. I think you're all powerful, Lord, but what? Are you really loving and merciful enough? Can I trust that? What if what your no way out control seems harsh to me or even monstrous? And that puts me in another dilemma of trusting God. And so here's where I go when I hit that situation. This one. Trust me because I love you extravagantly. This trust me is really important. I do believe that God is in control of no way out situations. But can I trust his love and his mercy? Is it radical enough that I can trust him? The scene's exploding. You can see it's a horrible situation. Christ, he's a universe away from the Sunday school pictures here that you typically see. It's a rescue love. It shows me he'll go to radical lengths to love me and to prove it to me. You can see his hands are disjointed and writhing in pain. But you see the skin, the splinters. That's what really takes your eye here, the splinters. And he's identifying with the pain of people who have been suffering in life, who have been tortured. And he's saying, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You can trust me because I will radically love you. There's a detail from this crucifixion. And it's a scene that is understood by anybody who's on the edge and they're ready to give up. This particular painting was created for an altarpiece in a monastery that was between Germany and France, the Eisenheim altarpiece. And this particular painting was created purposely because this order, St. Anthony's Order, was committed to helping people with a disease in the Middle Ages, and they didn't know what that disease was caused by. It came to be known as St. Anthony's Fire. They didn't know what to call it. They called it fire. And so this, they had no cure. What would happen when you had the disease? We have a cure now, but what would happen when you had the disease? You die miserably, your intestines are eaten up, your body's getting twisted in these spasms, and it deforms your body, your skin is all scarred, and then because of the extremities of being infected, amputation would probably occur. In fact, St. Anthony's Order became skilled in amputation. But it's a terrible situation, but an important stage in search for hope and healing was when the patient would be brought before this altarpiece. And he would stand before it. And you can imagine what it would be like. Imagine yourself with on the edge situation, with maybe with this disease where there's no way out. And you're standing before it. And this shock of recognition, you say, that's my skin. Christ can identify with my suffering. He understands. And your pain is not isolated anymore. You know that that's the one who really knows what you're going through. But watch this one. Well, I'm going to show you something else that's going to just blow it now in a whole different way. But when I look at this, I say to myself, May, when you're so worried and you're anxious, don't measure God's love by the changing circumstances. Measure God's love by what he did for you on the cross. It's radical. He will go to any lengths to love you and provide for you. And he did here. And so now you're still that suffering patient. You're looking. And then you move to the next stage of the altarpiece. And this is what you see. The risen Christ. What would you notice about his skin if you were that suffering patient? What do you see about his skin? It's dramatic. I mean, it's glowing skin, almost weird to us. But to the person who's now looking at this stage, there's this foretaste. This is what's promised to me. This is what's ahead for me, as he's promised in the resurrection. And so that's where we're going to go now. He loves me extravagantly, but I can trust him because he's the only way who can end my story in victory. It's eternal. So I'm there, and I see Jesus say to me, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. And that's what I'm looking for at the end of my story. As I think about my mother, who's 88 now, and failing in ways that I never expected, And maybe some of you all are facing those stages too with loved ones. I think about her life as a sunset, and then I think, no, that's not right. It's a sunrise, and she will have eternal victory. And the reason I can have hope is that Jesus is the only one who can make that promise. And in her life and my life, an eternal victory. The end of the Christmas story invites me to interrogate my perspective about life. Am I going to embrace the resurrection hope that Christ offers? What I need to do is I need to remember there's evidence for that resurrection hope. I tell myself this a lot. The resurrection happened, and Jesus appeared to, how many different times did Jesus appear? Do y'all know? He appeared 11 different times after he rose from the dead. Do you know how many witnesses he appeared to? Does anybody know? The Bible records for us. 526 witnesses. Do you know how many days over a period that he appeared to people? 40 days. So 11, 5, 2, 6, 40. There's enough evidence that this happened. And it was recorded by people fairly soon after it happened. So am I going to remember the evidence and put my hope in the resurrection power? Or am I going to become mired in despair like these men right here? They're clinging to their sense, what they can sense, and they're falling to the ground. And I just have to choose where I'm going to put my hope and what I can see or the evidence that I've been given in the scriptures. Despite what appears, you and I, mamas, we're not at the mercy of the defeats of this life. God's there. He keeps his eye on the clock. He doesn't keep us in the fire too long. He knows how long we need to be in the fire to get the place in our heart that needs to come to him, but he won't keep us there. He's like a wise cook who knows not to burn the biscuits and how hot the temperature needs to be and when to take them out of the oven. He wasn't late for Lazarus. He got there in time. And he's not going to be late for you. And it's not going to be late for me. By faith, based on the evidence, I take the ultimate measure of the power of God and his love, not by my circumstances, but by the cross and by his resurrection. He's the only one that can end our story and the stories of the people we love with eternal victory. And then here's my last trust me. Trust me because I'm better than all your Savior substitutes. And in this particular one right here, you've got this woman. She was the first witness to the resurrection, Mary Magdalene. But she experienced the resurrection power, but she experienced it not just as a fact of Jesus, but in her dead places in life. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what her sins were, but the Bible does say that she had 7 demons. So whatever that included, it was fierce, and it would be enough to haunt anybody in this room. So she's here, shown by Latour, and she's contemplating 2 different ways of life. There's the dead-end way of life, when you would rely on your own coping mechanisms. And see if y'all can find what symbolizes your own coping mechanisms in this painting. Just shout it out. What do you see? The skull. Okay, so that's one coping mechanism. The skull, that's the spiritual death, and it's going to happen. Any other coping mechanism you see in there is hinted at. See this right here? Can you see the mirror?
Yeah.
I'll get a close up. I think I've got one. Okay, there. Can you see the mirror? Okay. So the mirror, it can represent a lot, but in this context, it's vanity. And it's all the things that we try to find our security in that are vain, that really don't produce that lasting, eternal security. And then there's another coping mechanism, is this one. Watch how the artist. I wish this thing worked. Watch how the artist intentionally, see that right there going up? And it's very definite if you're in front of the real painting. And that's supposed to hint at the temporary fixes, that smoke that's going to vanish. So I'm like Mary Magdalene. I look to Savior substitutes to get me through life. And here's what I've discovered. That Savior substitutes don't always look bad. They can look great. Basically, they're anything that replaces God in my way to try to cope with life and get through it. So So the shrine, if I'm honest, the shrine I truly worship at, year after year, day after day, hour after hour, sometimes minute by minute, and I have to turn away from this one, I worship at this, family safety above all else. Keep the ones I love safe. That's where I go. For many years, I stepped over the line controlling things that I should have been trusting about, because that was my altar. That was my coping mechanism. Another savior substitute I have is muscling it through. You know, just don't give up. Just muscle it through. Willpower, reasoning, and that's going to get me through. And my ironclad determination has become my functional savior at times. It's not a bad thing, but it's dependent on something else other than God. Okay, escape hatches. Here's my two. I mindlessly watch TV. It's like I'm so tired, I'll just sit in front of it. I won't even know what's going on, but it'll be on. And then, of course, Ben and Jerry's. And a zero Coke and salt. So escape hatches can be coping mechanisms. Manipulation to get status and recognition. People pleasing, which ends up making me a slave to the opinion of others. My husband were here, he would say, anger is a coping mechanism for him. I would say, probably don't confront it is a coping mechanism for me. So we're the opposites. But here's the deal. There's another way of coping. And the other way of coping is represented by something in the painting. What do you think it is? The light. The light's there. And what I love about what this particular artist does, the light is shining even through the skull. Even through the dark places in this woman's life, the light is there. And it bathes and it warms her face. And the glow reaches out even to the dark parts of the room. Of course, the light is God himself. But what I really suspect is that in this frail life, the light of God and my coping mechanisms are going to commingle. It's not going to be completely pure. I honestly think that God knows that. He knows we're frail. But what I do know is that if I don't confront my idols, I'll destroy myself and I'll destroy the people I love. In the context, the light is a symbol of God's presence, and here's what I've painfully learned. I've painfully learned that joy is not the absence of sadness. Because the darkness is there. Joy is instead the presence of God. And I had to go through a lot to learn that. So now as we come to the end, I'll show you something I stumbled across. My husband and I were in Florence at one time, and it was so hot that we were just trying to find air conditioning. So we went into this one building, not knowing what was there. We stumbled on it. And when I ran into it, I was just transfixed. It's Mary Magdalene. It's by Donatello, a sculptor. And he envisions her this way, as a woman who's seen it all and been through it all. You can see her up there. She's been used. She's been abused. Her matted hair and her skin, they speak of this tough life to survive. But she's heroic to me because her battles became the impetus or the push for her to slay her idols, her cheap substitutes. And the museum actually captured that. Here's what the museum does. She's in a room. She's surrounded in these glass cases with all these Renaissance treasures. It's full of a lot of silver. And if you look at it, the way they positioned her is that she is turning away from the cheap substitutes. Savior substitutes. She doesn't even glance at them. Instead, her gaze, and here's what they've done, her gaze is magnetized by an image that's placed high on the wall above her. That. It's the presence of Christ, and he's demonstrating his extravagant love for her. I think, using the words of Peter, I think this is what she may have been saying in her heart. Lord, where else will I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so intentionally, I reframe my life situation with this. Jesus is saying, trust me, May. Come unto me. You're weary and you're heavy laden. Trust me. I'm the only one who can offer rest for your soul. So we're going to end with this one right here that we started with. You can think of the entirety of Scripture as one meta Christmas story. God throwing down hints about what's going to happen. Jesus, the promised deliverer, and then the baby in the manger going through to become our Savior and our rescuer. I would ask you to step through with me this door that leads actually to life and climb with me the trust needs to have real hope, not a fantasy, but a miracle that's sourced in a person. And so we'll end by reviewing. Trust me, I will not give up on you. I did that this morning. Trust me, I'm in control of no way out situations. I did that this Wednesday. Trust me, I love you extravagantly. Probably tonight when I go to sleep, I'm going to be praying that. Trust me, because I'm the only one who can end your story and the ones you love, their story, with victory. And trust me, I am better than all your Savior substitutes. I'm sure before the day is over, I will claim that. Trust me. Dear mamas, let's don't settle for Christmas fantasies. Let's have real Christmas heart. Thank you so much for letting me come and share my heart. And I am so grateful that I see women out here who just have a heart that's getting a glimpse maybe of trusting God.